last week at the fundamentals of Christianity and a little bit about being a militant fundamentalist. And in this day and age, it's called for, in a day and age of apostasy, it's called for. I think I'm going to take my coat off and preach hot. It's better to take my coat off than to preach hot, that may be. So, this week we want to cover those seven distinctives again that are were in the bulletin last week, and so I got 7 points to get through. I can do this again and make sure we get out on time for lunch today. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin our reading. Let's start in verse 14 is probably a good place. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at we looked at the five fundamentals of Christianity. We reviewed them, and then we're going to look at seven Baptist distinctives. And of course, one of the major themes that starts with B stands for our Bible, and it is our authority, and it is defended here in these two scriptures. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting there in verse 14, you follow along in your Bible as I would read from God's holy word. Talking to Timothy, he says, "But continue thou," and I wrote my name right there. I don't know if you write things in your Bible, but my Bible says, "Continue thou, Ed," with a comma in there. And so that'd be a good place to personalize your Bible there. I've taken out a couple whosoever's in the Bible, put my name in there too. That's a good thing. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We've got God's word on it. Turn over to 2 Peter also. And let's look at another rendition of this same hallowing of God's written word. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19, says this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." This is more sure than an eyewitness. This book we have is more sure than listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in person. That's what he's saying in this text. We have a more sure word. Now it's written down for us. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Father, praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the assurance that it is your inspired word and the words are accurate for us to be students of today. And we'll give you the praise. Thank you again, Father, for even causing again we'd have a renewed faith in this old book today. In the name of Christ, we praise you. Amen. You may be seated as we consider again these different Baptist distinctives. These are things that make us distinct. And that's a good thing. We looked last week at things that make us fundamental. And again, Baptists have always been fundamental. Ever since John the Baptist baptized And again, Jesus taught us to baptize. And so ever since that time, all through, again, the formation of the Roman religions, all through what's called the Dark Ages, where the Word of God was pretty much banned from society, all through, again, the Reformation, there have been Baptists that have held to, again, the tenets of what we're going to teach here today as Baptist distinctives. Because they're Bible distinctives. They're the way that God has established that His church should be organized and focused. And consequently, we again hold these Baptist distinctives to have a perpetuity all the way back to the time of Christ. And there have been believers again. And we may not be able to trace our particular roots. There is a group called the Landmark Group who think, oh, if you can't trace your Baptist roots all the way back to somebody back there, all the way back to John the Baptist, then you're not a true Baptist. Listen, if you're basing all your tenets on this book, you can be a true Baptist no matter where your roots go, don't go, all right? So again, we're looking at these tenets of Baptists, but along came the turn of the century and the apostasy that was overwhelming America. And they said, hey, we need to draw a line here that has the fundamentals of the faith. And we looked at them last week. I don't know. Well, we didn't get the bulletin around there, so let me just read them out of my outline. But I put them in the penny pulpit for this week. If you get the penny pulpits there, that has them all listed. And that's not going to be very popular. It's not very popular in this day and age that we draw a line and say, if you're on that side of the line, then you're in an apostate church. Now again, I'm not going to say that if someone doesn't believe all those things that they're not Christian. Some people don't believe some of these fundamentals because they've never been taught the fundamentals. Some people got saved and never got instructed, or got saved and got into an apostate church where they never heard these truths. That doesn't make them unsaved. That makes, again, the church that they're in is apostate. And I hold some pastors, again, responsible, even Baptist pastors, because they don't teach these principles and they are headed towards apostasy. Again, but even then, there's people in those churches that love God, fear God, are born again, and want to know the truth, but their church is not giving them the truth. And so that's, again, this line of apostasy that was drawn in the turn of the century. And these are the five main fundamentals. Number one, believing in the Trinity. Number two, believing in what we're looking at right here is the plenary verbal inspiration and inerrancy. In other words, God didn't give us a bunch of heirs, and God didn't lose control of His book so that it didn't get copied right. The inerrancy and the infallibility, everything, that's what Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will fail. That's infallibility. It's going to come to pass of the Holy Bible. Third was the doctrine of Christ, to include His incarnation. And again, that says that He is God in the flesh. His virgin birth, that says God is His physical Father. His sinless life, that He is the spotless Lamb of God, without sin, without desert of death. And then His death, burial, and resurrection being the gospel, and the substitutionary atonement and propitiation for sin. And those things, again, may need a little bit further definition, but those are tenets of what we believe about what Christ did. One, two, three. Fourth was the personal salvation of those who are converted and put their faith and trust in Christ, and there's no water in that conversion, again. And so it doesn't take baptism to convert a soul. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ and a whosoever. That's it. And then the fifth, is the reality of the literalness of what we read in this book. This is not an allegorical book where you get to pick parts out and say, I'm not going to believe that. That's just allegorical. But we believe the whole thing, which brings us to our first point in the Baptist distinctives. Baptists have always believed the whole thing. Yeah. And so everything that we believe here, everything that a true Baptist church believes, it's got a sole authority. Sole, not S-O-U-L, I spell that, S-O-L-E. A sole authority in this book right here. Everything we practice, everything we believe, everything we do, how we organize this church, how we conduct our services, how we do our business meetings. Okay, we may use Robert's Rules of Order to keep a little bit of organization in how we do it. But again, the fact that we have a business meeting is not because of the New York State law requires that corporations have them. We do that because God, again, asked the church to make decisions. And so everything that we do has its basis in this book. And if there's not a basis in this book, we don't hold it sacred. And again, it can change. It doesn't have to be done exactly the way it's always been done. But we, again, hold up the book and say everything we do as a church, everything we do as a people, a Baptist church, is to follow only the Word of God for its sole authority. And I'm just going to spell out the word B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptist, with what that first letter representing each of these seven distinctives. And notice that there's eight if you have plural Baptists. And so we'll look at that last S in there as well. So the seven Baptist distinctives, number one is the B, stands for the Bible is our authority. That's what drives us. That's what causes, again, that we do what we do, that we practice what we practice. Why do you have a midweek service? Because they did. A midweek prayer service. Again, somebody, well, they just started that. No, they started that again with the apostles even. Remember when Jesus didn't show up for one of the midweek services, Peter said, let's just go fishing. And they got rebuked for that. And so notice again here that everything that we do has some basis again from the Word of God. And if there's things that are not, then again, they are optionals for us. But we have the sole authority of all faith and all of our practice. That's a big deal. Notice again that that's uncommon too. That's a Baptist distinctive. That isn't necessarily true in a lot of other churches. They have different traditions that they follow. And so let's go down through each of these other distinctives. Holds on to that first one, by the way. So the Bible's our authority. A stands for autonomy. Okay, it's just because I couldn't get independent, so start with an A. But we are independent and autonomous. What does autonomous mean? What? I figured a few answers. Okay. So notice again that autonomous has the idea that this group of people right here as believers, you own this whole building, okay? If you want to go ahead and tear something out, or granted, I guess you got to get permission from the zone here again and the zoning committees and all that. But listen, we own this building. And we don't have to go to get no denominational approval to do anything. This church exists. It was founded by, again, families that got together and put together the articles of faith that they're going to hold to, and established Good Samaritan Baptist Church way back there in 1991. Granted, we did do some legal paperwork that was applied to the county, so we can say that we're a church. But listen, none of that was necessary. It's convenient and it does us some good sometimes. But again, when we put this church together, it is autonomous. It doesn't answer to any other team of clergy that's over top of us. When we decide that we're going to purchase a building or not, when we're going to move to another area, that's this church's decision. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with any denomination that rides over us. Baptists have always been non-denominational. A denomination means, again, that there's a hierarchy of control and there's somebody at the top. Some Archbishop of Canterbury or some Pope or someone is at the top to determine what we believe and what we do. We have none of that. We are an autonomous church. Well, praise the Lord and hallelujah. That's a big deal again. And so that's one thing that's caused, again, a lot of separation, a lot of division among Baptists, because again, what that church over there, the Baptist church over there, does on the other side of the lake, we can't make their rules for that. And we'll look at some things that apply to that, but again, understand that, hey, this church is autonomous, and we don't control any other church. We might start another church through a Bible study in Pulteney, but this church right here, if it starts a church over there, does not control that church. That church body will be in control of their own destiny, their own decisions, and so there's no hierarchy. We sometimes call that sister churches. Brother Lee started that church and built it up there in Thompson. And listen, we don't make the decisions for them, what they should do about their foundation, broke or not. But again, we're sister churches with them. And so notice again that there's this autonomy of Baptist churches. That's a big deal. That's important. Sometimes we lose track of that, and I want that we not. BAP for Baptist. P stands for the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. I've said before from the pulpit, and people who didn't quite get it, but I don't have my collar on backwards today. A priest, if you look at a priest, they got this collar on, and it's got the little V thing. This little V thing is in the back, okay? I call that having your collar on backwards. We don't have clergy, we don't have priests, because you're a priest. You don't need someone to intercede for you between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are your own priest. We are called in Revelation priest and kings. Now that's an important title because, again, that means if you just want to follow the rules in the Bible, you need to follow the rules that go for priests and kings. Because those are the rules that should apply to us, even out of the Old Testament. We are our own priests. And so, certainly we intercede for each other in prayer. But you don't need an intercessor that could stand between you and God and bring the two together, as Job said, a daysman. We don't need that. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. And there is no other intercessor needed. I was asked this week, I won't tell you who I was talking to, but she was shocked that I called her a saint. And she hadn't been christened a saint. No, but when you're a born-again Christian, you are a saint again. And so I was asking again how the Catholics have saints again. And they just did a saint somebody up here north that worked with the Indians when they were over here. And they christened her a saint by the Catholic Church. And boy, everyone was so excited because now there was another saint. And they could pray to that saint. And in the Catholic Church, here's what a saint is, for those that don't have a Catholic background, is you've got to work your own righteousness up. Mother Teresa's over there working and working and working, and she's got so much righteousness built up that she made it to heaven and she's got righteousness left over. She did so much good works that she's got excess righteousness, man-made righteousness, through penance and service and suffering. And so Mary Teresa certainly has, she's got to be a saint. Look at all she did. And so they're christened a saint by the Pope. And they said, that person is a saint. They've got righteousness left over and you can get some of it. You pray to her, Mother Teresa now, and she can answer your prayers because she's got righteousness left over. That's Roman Catholicism. That's balderdash. Okay? And so if you got a statue of St. Peter in your front yard, get it out of there. Okay? If you got a bathtub Virgin Mary in your front yard, they say that righteousness of that individual can do them good. What was it? You had to bury a statue, a Catholic statue of some saint and upside down and under your step, and then your house will sell in 3 days. It's superstition. But worse than that, again, there's a whole bunch of people deluded into thinking, again, that the Catholic Church has the authority to name who the saints are and who they ain't. And they get there by doing excessive good works. And again, notice here that we don't have any other intercessor. There's nobody we pray to. We don't pray to no saints. We don't pray to Mary, the Mother of God. We pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to God the Father, the three in one, the Trinity. And again, we have direct access to the throne. We need no priest. The priesthood of all believers. T. There's two T's in Baptist. And so we're going to cover two T's, and they both stand for two. How do you spell that? T-O-T-O-O or T-W-O. English, a marvelous language. We can go anywhere with that, but it's T-W-O, two, okay? And so for both T's in Baptist, there's twos. Two ordinances of the church. The two ordinances of the church that are recognized and taught in the Bible are these, okay? First off, baptism. Praise the Lord, Archie's here. We witnessed that last week. That is, again, an ordinance of the church. The church is the one that does the baptizing. And again, that's following the command in Matthew 28 to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is a church ordinance. Notice that it's not a church sacrament. Sacrament comes from the Latin meaning a mystery, okay? And there was nothing mysterious about what we did last week to Archie. There's no magic that that water applies to a life. And so it's an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. There's nothing mystical or magical about it. The second ordinance is something we do by order, is the receiving of the Lord's Supper, or the receiving of communion, as we call it. And again, we do not call it by the Catholic made-up names of that. And we do not call it a sacrament. There is nothing mystical. There is nothing magical about taking that wafer and that wine. What it is, it's a picture, it's a symbol, the same as baptism. It's a symbol of what has happened to us. When we partake of those symbols, it is a picture of what has happened to us. It is a picture. It is nothing mystical about it. So we have two ordinances, and those are they. Why don't we have the ordinance of foot washing? Jesus said, "Even as I have done unto you, do to one another." And so Jesus commanded that we have foot washings, and yet we don't have an ordinance called foot washings. Again, and so notice that for those ordinances that Jesus did command and are carried on in the church, there's the apostles that said, hey, these are ordinances, these things you do. And there's a showing in the Bible that that's what the apostles did. And if the apostles did it, if you look again about the many times they know not to eat, that little reference, that's talking about the Lord's table. That's not talking about eating out at a restaurant. That's talking about, again, to partake together in that ordinance. And so we see them done, and we see them commanded by the apostles. How about foot washing? That was done by Jesus. Was it ever done by any of the apostles in your Bible? No, it's not done by any of the apostles. It's not commanded by any of the apostles. And so there are some churches that think they're holier than Baptists because, we have foot washing and you don't. They also have apostles and we don't. And so notice again that we are very careful to only include the things that are taught in the Scriptures. And that only leaves those two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're making pretty good time here. Let's move on to I. We're going to stall here, maybe. I stands for individual soul liberty. And we won't spend a lot of time here, probably, but individual soul liberty, a lot of it's switched around so that it fits into the acronym here for Baptist. But the idea is that something might be sin for you, but it's not sin for me. Now, I've heard Baptists, if it's sin for me, it's sin for everybody. But that ain't how it works, again. There are some sins, and they're called out in the Bible. Certain sins about eating meat that's offered to idols. Remember, again, that was given one of the examples. And you've got to be careful not to offend somebody with your liberty. But we aren't tied to a bunch of laws. The observance of days or not observing of days. Be careful, don't offend somebody with your liberty, but we're not tied to certain days. And we're not restricted to certain days. nor are we banned from it. If you want to go ahead and worship and have a special time of recognition about the birth of Christ on December 25th, have at it. I don't care if it's a pagan holiday. We have a freedom again to worship and to again acknowledge God in our lives with a liberty. And that's what this is talking about, individual soul liberty. Now, there are certain things, again, that we can judge righteously right out of the Word of God and say, hey, this is a sin. If you turn back to Leviticus 22:8, it says, thou shalt not smoke tobacco. Oh, wait a minute, that wasn't in Leviticus. It doesn't say that, does it? But there are principles that we use, again, to say that smoking is sin. But again, I won't rail on somebody if they're addicted to that. What are they doing wrong if they're sucking tobacco tar into their lungs? Ask C.H. Spurgeon. He smoked a cigar all his life again. What are they doing wrong there? As we have the whole principle applied, we understand that, hey, they're not recognized. They're putting something in their temple, and their body does not belong to them. And it's not to be used for vices. It's not to be used for things that's harmful to it. And so we can certainly understand that tobacco is a vice. And again, in the sense that tobacco is a vice, what does a vice mean? Anyone ever had a pair of vice grips? Clamp them on your finger, okay? And then you'll know what a vice is. It's something that gets a hold of you again, and you can't get it off. And so a vice gets a hold in our old nature, and again, certainly it is a sin. But again, you won't find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. Thou shalt not puff on marijuana. Now it's legal. Again, it's going to be legaler and legaler in our society. Does that make it right? And so again, when we look at these things, there's an underwriting principle, but sometimes we have a little rule list, and if you don't fit exactly in my rule list, I was banned from preaching in a church once because I had facial hair. What is individual soul liberty? I was also banned from preaching because I wear wire-rimmed glasses, but that's gone a little bit further back again. So we can have standards. We can have, some people said, you've got more standards than God does. And that's, again, where we're examining this idea that there is an individual soul liberty. And let me just go ahead and throw this one in here while we're in the wash, that I believe divorce falls under an individual soul liberty. Now, certainly we can see that there are times when divorce is sin. But again, it's something that each individual has to work out in their own life. The Bible says, again, I would not hold you to the law in this matter when you make a decision about divorce. And so there are instances when, again, divorce may be a biblical divorce. And I can draw out, in fact I have put a pamphlet in the back on divorce that says, hey, there are times when a divorce is accepted by the law of God's Word. Even the law of Christ that was given and expanded to by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so when we look at this idea of divorce, understand that individual soul liberty needs to show up there. And again, talking in Baptist circle, I can give a whole list of them. I've seen people that are kicked out of a church because they were divorced. And they want no divorced church people in their membership. Well, that's their church. They're welcome to do that. But again, they're not recognizing this concept of individual soul liberty. What are some others? Makeup. Wearing jewelry. I've seen people kicked out of a Baptist church. In fact, the lady we bought our house from, she said she used to be Baptist, but then she got old and her face wrinkled and she wanted to wear makeup, so she had to switch to become a Presbyterian so she could wear makeup. And so, really? Like, what is that about? So again, Baptists have made this thing and ignored this idea that there is an individual soul liberty. We're not even going to talk about women wearing pants again. But again, we've got this set of rules and say if you cross this line, it is a sin. Listen, the only sins we got are listed here in our Bible, and we need to pay attention to them and not make up our own list. And so certainly there are some sins that are sin for one person And that my dad, it was a sin for him to go into a restaurant that served liquor. He'd taken a vow. And it was a sin for him to break that vow. And so again, he was a drunkard again for the first 30 years of his life. And so when he took that vow again, that was serious, and he made a vow. Now listen, when they came out and visited us, we went to the restaurant and didn't even think. We went to the Spaghetti Warehouse, you remember that? And we waited in line for an hour and a half to get into the Spaghetti Warehouse, which was in an old train. They had a train parked out there in Ohio. And we waited for an hour and a half to get in there. And as soon as we got in and he looked over and there was a bar, we turned around and left. Said, hey, I can't go in there. You guys can go in there if you want, but I can't. And so the idea that there might be sin for one person that's not sin for another, you got to get a handle on that and understand that that falls under this category here, individual soul liberty. We ate at McDonald's, my dad's favorite restaurant. And they still don't have bars at McDonald's. Where were we at? We believed in saved, born again, baptized church membership. We do have a church membership. And you either on the membership or you're not on the membership. That has kind of gone by the wayside in many churches. You can visit some of the other churches in town, and if you visit 2 weeks in a row, you'll be teaching Sunday school. Sight unseen, no questions asked, on the next third week you're there again. And so, notice again, we do have some controls about who is a member, who is not a member, who is added to our numbers out of Acts chapter 2, and who is not added to our members. And it takes, again, a profession of faith that you have put your faith and trust in Christ. It takes some evidences of that faith, and the first evidence that was looked for, again, is the fact that you'll follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, you can be a member of a Baptist church and be as ignorant about everything. We had folks in Rome that got saved, that got baptized, and got added to the church, and they had never considered the idea that Jesus is coming again. I mean, they'd never heard of it before in the church that they were in before. Now they were saved, now they were baptized. And listen, they had never heard of the second coming of Christ, let alone the rapture. They never even heard that he's coming back. They didn't know squat about the book of Revelation. But listen, they was born again, saved members of a Baptist church. And so ignorance, we don't have to pass an aptitude test to become a member of a Baptist church. All you got to do is make a profession of faith. I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That's what it takes here for a saved, born again. Well, I've never had a head-on collision with God. Listen, that ain't going to cut it. There's got to be a born-again experience. A time when you accepted Christ as your own personal Savior and told Him so. A saved, born-again, baptized church members. That's important to Baptists. And is one of our distinctives that has gone on all the way since Acts chapter 2 was first perceived in history. The second T for Baptist is two offices of the church. Anybody know what the two offices of the church are? Pastor and deacon. Okay, you'll not find qualifications. You'll not find discussions for any other of those. And those offices are given. And both of the offices are required that the husband of one wife is in both of those. And so we have no deaconesses. Even though that term is used in the Bible. Anybody know what deacon means? I'm sorry, louder. All these fans going. I can't hear the answer. They're good answers. Good, rich answers I'm getting here. It means minister, okay? And so there are women that minister in our church, and they might carry a title of deacon, but they will not hold it, or deaconess, I guess you'd say, but they will not hold an office of deacon in this church. And so to distinguish again, an ordained office, where God again has said this person is going to fill this office, and the church has recognized God's calling on an individual and to place them in an office of the church. And so again, the office of pastor, which is also called bishop, which means overseer, which is also called elder, which means they have a maturity about them, not a novice. And those same qualities hold, same two qualities hold for a deacon as well, that they be elder in the faith and that they not be a novice in the faith. So again, that's the two offices that we have. We have no office, as I mentioned before, of an apostle. There is no apostle. There's 12 apostles. That's it. Each of them got a name on a foundation in the city we're headed to. But there's only 12 apostles, and there's no office of apostles today, despite the holiness movement or the Pentecostal movements who do recognize that office and put people up who claim authority over what the Bible says. No, that does not happen. In a true Bible believer. So those two offices. And then the last S here, if we add an 8 to this, is what we're going to call separation of church and state. And I'll have to let Dave go ahead and teach a whole lesson on that one sometime again from all the history books of how it got there. But I want us here to understand that, hey, it was here long before they enacted the amendment there that put that in place. Was that the First Amendment? Right in the First Amendment again. And so listen, that was a principle for all this time, that there is a separation of church and state. In other words, the state has no part in the church. Listen, the church doesn't have part in the state. And so the state, again, does not have control. If you're in, for example, Ireland, the Church of Ireland has a state church, and they tax you and they give that tithe that they take away from you, they give it to the state church. That's not biblical. And so again, the separation of church and state doesn't mean what our nation has made it mean. Again, when I first got here, they told us that we couldn't have kids out here playing in this yard for vacation Bible school. Why not? Because that is state property owned by the village, and there's got to be a separation of church and state. And so we weren't allowed to have our kids play in this park out here because we're a church and that's state. And there's got to be a separation of church and state. Listen, there's a whole bunch of stupidity going on in America over this thing, and a lot of it was taking root right here in Dresden. And so I asked if we could take the vacation Bible school down and play on the playground. And they thought, well, I don't know about that. We're going to have to go review the board. And so remember, we stopped and we went to the board meeting several times on a Wednesday night until we got clarified that, hey, that's not separation of church and state. And so there's a lot of mix-up about what separation of church and state is. Separation of church and state doesn't involve "In God We Trust" on our quarters. Separation of church and state doesn't involve where manger scenes are and aren't. And so again, it's all been kind of conglomerated. But the gist of it is, again, in our teaching, is that there is a strict separation between what the church does and what the state does. The church is on its own economy. The state is on a different economy. It's a different structure. And again, the two coexist as best they can. Sometimes, again, as attacks against the church, but never with a church attacking on a state. And so, again, understand that distinction, again, and understand that it's older than our Constitution, and it goes back, again, all the way to the beginning. To understand it a little further, I was appalled when I dug through the Roman doctrine of the two swords. And so it's pretty much buried right now. But there's a Roman doctrine of two swords set forth by one of the popes. I forgot which one it is now. And the doctrine of two swords was this, that, hey, we've got the sword of the church, which is the Bible, and we've got the sword of the state. And if you don't answer to this sword and get saved, then you got to answer to this sword and get saved. And if you don't get saved, they'll take this sword here and they'll lop your head off. Okay. And so that's the doctrine of two swords, put forth by St. Augustine, again, who some hold in high esteem as a genius. He's the one who documented for the against the Donatists so that they could take the sword of the state and chop off all the Donatists' heads. And so that's been part of the Catholic religion. You heard our president say, well, the Christian church has killed as many people as Muslims have. And I say, no, that's not true. That was the Roman Catholic Church you're talking about. And what did they do to kill off all those martyrs? That was the doctrine
of two swords. And it's an embarrassment. Such an embarrassment that you won't find any priest that probably even knows about it today. But again, it's rooted there in history that there was a union of state, the empire, Roman Empire, and the church, the Roman church, and they united together and tried to form a world religion with the doctrine of two swords. And even before that, we believed in a separation of church and state. We got to answer to state, but we don't, again, unite with them in any way to accomplish our commission, which is to preach the gospel to every creature. B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Okay, now we're going to hand out a sheet and we're going to just give you the letters and have a quick test if we can. No, we're not going to do that on a Sunday morning. We'll do that on a Sunday night sometime. But remember them. It's an easy way, again, to remember the Baptist distinctives. And they sat on top of the five fundamentals that we looked last week. And the consequence is that this is a very unique group right here. And praise the Lord for that. And this is a church that knows, again, where it stands and where it's going and why, again. And that's just a blessing to be in that kind of an organization, to know, again, that we base things solely on the Word of God. You don't do things around here because, well, my pastor believes. Don't you say that, okay? You say, well, the Bible says. That's a good answer again. But don't give them your pastor beliefs. I'm not a clergy here again. I don't determine our beliefs. And so we praise the Lord again for being a independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, KJV only. I had to confess on Facebook this week that I'm not a KJV only because I do read my Greek received text every day, and I try and read my Greek Masoretic text in my Hebrew Bible every day. So I do have other Bibles again, but praise the Lord, we only preach from a King James Bible. It's the only one that believes in the only one in English that believes in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and that's why we take a stand on those things. Isn't it good to be a Baptist? Don't you wish everyone was? Praise the Lord. And again, everyone is not. And we're, again, a decreasing tribe in America. But faith is the victory, and we know that. Father, praise you and thank you for what things that we've looked at here. Thank you for your word that we could again be students of it. And thank you especially that all these distinctives that we hold dearly can go all the way back to your teachings of your disciples who became the 12 apostles who again formed what we do, what we believe, and what we hold to emphatically here. We thank you for that. Thank you again that we can know where we stand and we've got a book that outlines it. And Father, I pray again that you'd help us to be students of that book. We'll praise you now and thank you for this day. Thank you for the worship we can have together of your Son, our Savior. Go with us now into a new week and we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and have a hymn and stand for a hymn. And let's sing that I Surrender All. I think it was like 308 in our songbook. All to Jesus I surrender. It's got some good promises in this old hymn. Let's sing it together. If you need to bring something to an altar, you go ahead and do that, even during our invitation hymn. 308 in our songbook. All to Jesus.